Father, we come out of our daily routine lives where we've been concerned with many things of this earth, and we have been occupied with these matters in the kind of human thought process that does not always take in the things of God. Here tonight we come to attend to the Word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher beyond ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. All right. We had talked last week about verse 18, even as you have sent me into the world, so I have also sent them. He says, I do not pray for these alone, or do not ask for these alone, but also for those who believe through their word, who believe on me, in order that all may be one, even as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that these also may be one in us. And we mentioned that Christ has those on his heart who are his, but he's not praying for all of the world. That seems an interesting thing. Is he excluding others thereby? And the only thing that really seems, not just logical here, but what seems to be right here is that not everyone in this world is going to follow him. And he's the one who knows who is and who isn't. That does not prejudge a person and say that you can't come to Christ because Jesus knows you aren't going to. It's a different thing. Yeah, I know the sun's going to come up tomorrow, but that doesn't mean that I have destined the sun to come up tomorrow. I don't have anything to do with it. It's going to come up, or actually Earth's going to revolve on its axis. But as popularly said, the sun will rise tomorrow. But I know that, and of course you may say I don't thoroughly know it, and that's true. But generally I know the sun's going to rise tomorrow, but I don't have anything to do with making it rise. The Lord knows who is going to come to him. But that doesn't mean that he has himself predestined them or forced them to either come or not come. Now, this is very important for us because we can't talk to everybody in the world. I could not possibly talk to everybody I come in contact with through the day. I can't even talk to the people that really ought to be talked to. I don't have time to do that, much less everybody I meet in the gas station or in the restaurants or wherever I go. Now, there are Christian people who feel guilty if they don't say something to everybody they come in contact with. And they have sort of a feeling that they are responsible for that soul if they're within shouting distance of them or within the limits of giving them a tract or something. Now, that is a lot of wasted time. Now, many people are not ready for it yet. Maybe in the future somebody else will get to them. But as I was saying to one of you here recently, we have to work with a sharp machete. We're hacking our way through the jungle. We've got to have a sharp machete, because if we don't, we're going to wear our arm out. You've got an awful lot of jungle to cut through. Now, we've got a lot of people on this earth that need help. We've only got so much time. And if we go out there not really sensitive to who Christ wants to help, if we're cutting with a dull machete, which means we're talking to people that aren't ready for us, and we're not getting anywhere with them, if we do that, we're going to wear ourselves out, or at the least, we're going to not have the time to get around to the people that do need our help, you see. There are people that are ready for help. When they come, it's just like picking apricots off the tree with a coffee can. You just plop them off into the can one by one. Things move very well if the person is ready for you. One person we talked to recently, after the first session, they said their situation was 80% improved. Well, that's a pretty good average. Well, it's because they were ready. I mean, their heart, their life. Interestingly enough, their circumstances didn't change at all, but they were 80% better after the first talk, even though their circumstances didn't change at all. That's because they got a new understanding of what life was all about. So if you talk to people that are ready for you, it'll be easy. I mean, maybe not easy, but it'll flow smoothly. But if you feel like everybody you come in contact with, you got to lay some word on them, you got a tough job ahead of you. Jesus himself only prays for those that he feels that he must pray for, those of his own. The Lord will lay people on your heart to pray for, and you'll hang in there with them and pray for them, maybe week after week, and pretty soon you may lose the burden to pray for them, and somebody else comes on the scene. But you can't pray for everybody that you ever have any touch with. If I did, I wouldn't have time to do anything else. I'd just pray all day long. It might be a good thing, but I wouldn't get any work done, see? Because the list would be hundreds of people that I've talked to. Now, if I tried to pray for every one of those hundreds of people, I just wouldn't get around to it. Or if I just sort of cover them all in one shot and say, Lord, bless all the folks I talk to, that's not going to do much good either. Reminds me of the story of the guy that was saying his little sentence prayer every night and began to realize he was just repeating himself over and over again. So he decided to print his prayer on a card and tack it on the wall. So then he'd come into the room and he'd point to the card and say, Lord, those are my sentiments, and jump into bed. Now, there are a lot of people who have those now I lay me down to sleep type prayers that they go to bed with. And if they knew how little effect it had, they might be a little nervous about it. The point is that people, this matter of praying for others is a crucial matter in our lives. Who does the Lord want you to pray for? Don't bite off more than you can chew. Don't decide you're going to pray for all the people in Ojai or anything like that. Just pray for the ones that come to your mind as you're praying. Now, if you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't go back to sleep, the best cure for insomnia is to start praying for people, because Satan won't want you to do that, and he'll put you to sleep. I've gone to sleep many, many times praying for people. So instead of counting sheep, pray for the sheep, you know. It's a great lesson. Jesus is not here just praying for everybody in the world. He's praying for those that are upon his heart, those that are his believers, and those that are going to believe on him through the disciples. His prayer is this, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. There are people that come together in the Spirit and stay with it, and you know of no reason in the world why they should stay with it, except that the Holy Spirit holds them there. That is to say, people come into the fellowship. They come to hear the word, and we maybe romp on their toes a lot, and they get upset and distressed, but they keep coming back. And the Holy Spirit has joined them to the body of believers. Or people in the group down there get crossways with one another, and things get kind of rough, but they hang in there. Why? Because the Spirit has drawn them together. And they stay not because everything is so lovely, but because the Spirit has wanted them to stay. And I was discussing one of the boys in the Institute with another person who had been talking with them yesterday, and we both agreed that it was just an absolute miracle that this person stayed in the school, Daddy. Considering the differences of attitude and background. But the Lord is gradually sandpapering him down so that he fits pretty well now. But there are many that come, and it's a miracle that they stay in the fellowship of believers. But the Spirit of God is the one that holds them. Now you see, the fellowship of believers around the world, the church, the body of Christ, is far deeper than the artificial barriers that are raised by churches, denominations, you see. Here are the local city churches that people go to. They're quite a different thing from the body of Christ. There are many members in the body of Christ that do not belong to any church. That is not to say that they shouldn't go to some church somewhere. It's only to say that for one reason or another, they've been unable to get into fellowship, and yet they're still members of the body of Christ. There are many within the so-called churches that are not members of the body of Christ. There are many that join the church, but they have not really taken Christ into their heart. They may read the Apostles' Creed and accept it, but they haven't really taken Christ into their heart. So they're not members of the body of Christ. Now, fortunately, the Lord works through many limited human means and weak human means to accomplish his purpose. So even though there are a lot of divisions in the body today, there are a lot of churches that are exclusive, that is to say, they you can only belong to that church if you subscribe to a particular creed, you see, or to a particular belief. If you don't agree with their particular belief, you're not in their church. Now, if you don't go to their church, you don't therefore go to any church, they may think that you are outside the body of Christ. Yet they have themselves been the ones that set up conditions that eliminated you. If you honestly feel you can't really sign their creed, and you can't belong to their church. Now, the church has to say, such a group, here's a group of believers that have decided to be something special. You have to be more than just a member of the body to join their church. If you're a member of the body of Christ, but you don't believe in, I'm going to take something rather wild here so nobody will get their feet walked on here, any local people. Some people say, if you're a member of the body of Christ, but you don't agree with foot washing, you can't join our church. So now they're saying that there's something else beyond being a member of the body that is required to join their church. Now you see, at that point, they become a human organization with human regulations. They're like a religious service club. They're perfectly welcome and entitled to put up any conditions of membership for their club that they want. But they cannot say that those are the conditions of belonging to the body of Christ. Now, if you have to be something very special to belong to their group, then you see they're setting up artificial human standards. The best thing is not to insist on those things. People come and join the fellowship. You don't have to come here and sign your name to anything to come to this fellowship. You just come because we're all members of the body of Christ here. And if you don't join any church, but just go and fellowship with them, you're still a member of the body of Christ. You're welcome to go to any church in the land for my money and fellowship with them and get whatever blessings you want from them without signing your name on the rolls if you don't want to sign it. But some people get literally pursued to death to sign the roll. Because if you don't sign the roll, how can they make their records? And how can they know when they're winning and when they're not winning? You don't sign a roll. But all of that is game playing. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. What Jesus is praying for is unity in the body of Christ. Now, we militate against unity when we raise these false human barriers and say, well, you can't be with us because you don't like our doctrines. So we're raising false barriers. We're working against the Holy Spirit the moment we set up human barriers to fellowship. So this prayer of Christ, that they may be one as we are one, is a vital prayer. It is that prayer that brings about the uniting of a soul with the body of believers and with God. And that's a beautiful thing. If we just leave it there, not wreck it by human activity, you see, human attitudes. Let the prayer of Christ be answered. And let us not stick our own hand in it to prevent or to hinder the answer to that prayer by setting up artificial barriers to fellowship or to unity in the body. I would be personally very much afraid as a minister, I would be very much afraid to set up my own arbitrary standards of what constitutes membership in my thing. As though I had something separate from Christ that I was trying to promote. It's a frightening thing, the way some people handle the things of God. Some of it is from ignorance of the Word, I have to say. But having said it, I should cut my tongue out, but I won't. Someone will cut it out for me if they get a chance. Now he says that they may be one in us in order that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now tell me what all of this division in the body has created in the heart of unbelievers today. It's created skepticism. People doubt the validity of the faith because they look at all the divisions and all of the scrappings and quibbling in the body of Christ and they say, well, what is that? That's no better than the Lions Club or the Rotary. I can go there on Tuesday night and get a good feed, or Tuesday afternoon or something, and I can get some lunch in addition to the camaraderie. If I just want to fight, I'll go to my local Rotary. The churches are engaged in battling so much that the body of me, that the unbelievers look in on it, and they're turned away because of the fighting. There's no need to fight anybody. Just give the word and let the Lord add to the body those that should come. The only place where a fight comes is if somebody raises an artificial standard and says, you can't be part of us. But if you have no such artificial standard and people just come in and you say, fine, come in, enjoy the fellowship, then there's nothing to fight about. This division in the body of Christ today has turned away great numbers of believers. There would be no division in the body of Christ today, essentially, if there were no artificial membership barriers. It says you can't come into our, can't join our group unless you believe just like we do. The places where the church is in greatest dispute and fighting is in areas that the Bible, that they, where they do not understand or do not know what the Bible teaches, or they are in areas that the Bible doesn't talk about. All of the quibbling over methods and methods of evangelism or methods of promotion and so forth has nothing to do with the Bible. Most church fights have nothing to do with the Bible. It has to do with board members or elections or what color we're going to paint the ceiling or whether we're going to build this building or that building. Fundraising, competitions of various kinds, that's where the fighting comes. Now, wherever you have men of God who know the Word of God and who are filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to have unity and fellowship. But they've got to thoroughly know the Word, otherwise they make too many mistakes in their interpretation of it. If you don't know the Word, you're going to be in error. And much of the stuff that is done in the church today that might look like something off base is done without the knowledge of what the Word of God says about it. Many of the methods of spiritual living and so forth are not based on the Scripture but on the traditions of the church. So there is dispute over it, and there is lack of understanding. Well, a lot of it is because the Word is not thoroughly enough known by the pastors. A certain institution that asked me to come and teach, a graduate school, polled the students in their school. They had 300 ministers who were going to graduate school, but they were already pastors of churches. It was a postgraduate course. And they polled them, and one of the questions they asked was, what do you regard as your greatest weakness? Now, this was told me by the dean of the school. This is straight from the horse's mouth. He said 90% of these men said their greatest weakness was lack of knowledge of the Bible. Now, what incidentally was this school going to give them a degree in? This is a graduate school, an accredited graduate institution called a school of theology. What were they going to give them a degree in? They were giving them a PhD in church administration. And yet 90% of them said that they did not know the Bible enough. So they were going to secure me to add that part to it. Whether I would have agreed or not is secondary now. One of the reasons they decided not to use me was because I was not well enough known. And they wanted somebody in the school that had a bigger name to draw more students into the school. Now, you ask, why are there divisions in the church? And here's one of the great reasons. Most of the divisions in the church come from either A, too much attention to traditions, purposely, or B, too little knowledge of what the Bible teaches on these subjects. Now, let us be careful that we do not hinder the prayer of Christ for unity by human divisions and human activities that are based upon either ignorance of the Word or too much attention to tradition and thereby raise artificial barriers, keep people from joining one another in unity. Now, verse 22, "And I have given to them the glory which you have given to me, in order that they may be one even as we, I and them and you and me, in order that they may be consummated in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as as you have loved me." Now this is a great, tremendous word to us from the God of the universe. Now, what is the glory that he was going to give to them? Well, in the first place, you'd have to say that Christ's giving glory to his disciples meant that he had brought God to them. The glory, he says, which you've given to me, I have given to them. He has brought God near. He's brought God to them. Now, let me just briefly remind you of what this glory means. Going back to the Hebrew word, because, of course, John was a Jew, and the language that was his native language was Hebrew. Therefore, when he writes Greek, he's going to take his Hebrew concepts, and he's going to put a Greek word there. Now, what was the Hebrew concept of glory? That's what we have to look at. Not so much what did the Greeks think glory was, but what did a Jew think glory was. The Jewish word for glory is kavod. It would be spelled in English K-A-B-O-D. It's soft, you know, kavod. The real meaning of the word kavod is weighty, heavy. Now, how do you apply the word heavy to glory? Most people, when they think of glory, they think of bright stars gleaming and sparklers flashing and Roman candles going off. So they think a glory is something glittery. Well, we can use an analogy in the realm of jewelry. You go down to some exclusive jewelers, and you're going to buy a piece of jewelry to wear to the next party. And you don't walk in the door unless you've got at least $100 in your wallet, because there's no use going. You're not going to find anything. You can go into Cress's, and you walk up to the jewelry counter, and you get a little something to wear around your neck, and you can spend $5 for it, and you walk out the door. You don't have to be very strong to carry it, I'll tell you that. You can carry it in your ear, because it's pretty thin. It's pretty small, and it doesn't weigh anything at all. You may get some big gaudy piece to go across your neck, and it's as big as a grapefruit, but it's not going to weigh very much if you pay $5 for it. But you go down to the jeweler's and get the same thing in gold, and your neck may be dragging by the time you get home. It's going to be heavy, right? If it's solid gold, it's going to be heavy. So the analogy there is that God is a God of substance. That's what you would say about a piece of gold. Jewelry, it's got substance to it, right? There's something there. It's got substance. And it's glorious because it's got substance. It weighs something. It maintains its value. The glory of God means that God has reality and substance to him. Nothing else does. Everything else is phony, fake. But God has substance. When he says, "I've given the glory that was yours, I've given to them," he's really saying to them, "I've brought you into their lives, and now they have substance." The only thing in your life that's worth anything, that has any substance, is God. And everything else is an illusion, deceptive. And God has done you a great favor when he's peeled off a lot of this illusory stuff, you see, and you're not carrying so much weight around with you. I mean to say, you haven't got all of this excess baggage. He peels you down to the real substance of things. But what you've got is substantial because it has Christ. And now you see what you look like is what a person would look like if they did get some solid gold and diamond brooch or something like that. And then they wear bracelets that they got at the dime store. It looks pretty funny. The whole trick of costume jewelry, if you buy it at the dime store, is to keep it away from anything that's substantial. And the way Christians mix their lives up. Here's this vat of gold, which is God, and it's real, and it's solid, and it's meaningful, and it's simple. And then they louse it up by all this garish, cheap, galvanized pewter that they wear. I mean, the things in their life that are valueless and often illusory, they clutter their life with that. Now, whenever you go into an exclusive shop of any kind, one thing you're going to find in the exclusive shops is restraint. You pay for the restraint. You pay someone not to hide things behind a lot of phony facades, you see. So you go into a store and they have only a few things around. Go into these jewelry stores in Beverly Hills or these furriers or these exclusive dress shops, and they don't have rack after rack of pinafores. You know, they've got a few things out here and there. You walk in there and there's a hushed silence. You got to have at least $1,000 to get out the front door. There's restraint there, and what do the clothes look like? Same thing, restraint, very simple, no frills. They expect you to spend quite a lot of money for jewelry for the frills. They don't want the frills to be sewed on. They want the frills to come in jewelry. Simplicity is the keynote to exclusive fashions. Now, the same is true with the things of God. Simplicity is the keynote of a proper relationship to God. Not all of this baloney, not all the hullabaloo, and that cheapens it. The quiet power that says we don't need all the frills. We've got the real thing. That quiet daily life of yours. You do your work, you tend to your family affairs, you relate to one another in peace and love, and you don't make all these noises. Now, when God's time comes to work in your life, He does it quietly and in the same way. And you may not even be aware of the change. I will give you an analogy here that I have given in the past, but perhaps not here. I was sitting out on the pier one day down on the beach, not here, but another place. Anyway, I had spent the day out there just meditating and praying and so forth. And toward in the evening, the sun was beginning to set, and the clouds were just magnificent, beautiful clouds. Along this coast here, some magnificent sunset. And the clouds were moving across the sky at quite a rate of speed. And of course, those clouds have tons and tons of moisture in them. And just moving quietly across the clouds, across the sky, not a sound. All of a sudden, here came a little kicker, a piper cub or something like that. And it was going across that sky, and you could hear it all the way to Texas. You know, and just chugging across that sky, little tiny speck, making all that racket and going so slow, you know, in comparison with the cloud. And so light, here's a few thousand pounds of machinery winding its way across the sky, and hear these great masses of clouds just silently moving, not a sound. And I just thought, what a contrast. You look at it in the religious realm. How much of what's going on in the church today is angular and ugly and noisy as compared to the deep, quiet moving of the Spirit in the daily life when one merely attends to his affairs and trusts in Christ and fellowships with Him and fellowships with the believers and lets the rest go. It's a beautiful picture, but this is true glory. Not the tinsel, the 10-cent store jewelry, the gaudy, garish, bright and shiny objects, but the quiet, simple confidence in the power of the Spirit to work in our lives. You know, the Lord is trying to teach us to be people of the Spirit. What He wants to do is wean us away from the requirement of fleshly things. Yet today in the church there seems to be such a great desire for fleshly things. There's got to be noise. There's got to be demonstration. There's got to be outward things, you see. You have to have healings. You have to have all these things to let people know the power is there. But it's like that little airplane. A lot of the reason is the power may be gone because they've been depending too much on the little mechanical monsters rather than on the power of the Spirit. So maybe they got to make a little noise to make up for it. We're talking here about the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is what He said it was. Jesus, the Logos. How do we know that? John 1:14 tells us the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, that we may behold His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, He came to bring God near. So near that to bring Him into our very hearts. When you have God in your heart, you have His glory in your heart. And you don't need a lot of fleshly manifestation. Now He says that they may be consummated in one. Now the English text says that they may be made perfect in one. But you see, we've got to explain that because I've said to you before, perfectionism is a disease. The people who are demanding what we call perfect are causing us trouble and causing themselves trouble. But the ultimate extension of trying to be perfect is perfectionism. And you know what kind of trouble these people cause themselves and others. Perfectionism. The person's demanding too much. We demand it of one another. It's not a positive thing, perfectionism. The striving to be perfect can be more a fleshly trip than anything else and causes much damage. Well, what then does the word mean? It means to be consummated. It means to be fulfilled. How is one consummated in this world? By having the presence of Christ in them. Why do I say that? Because, going back to an analogy we used a long time ago, an automobile fulfills its purpose when it transports people down the road. It may be very imperfect. It's battered and beat, but it nevertheless transports people down the road, so it's fulfilled its purpose. On the other hand, I've used the analogy many times of a friend I had in Santa Rosa who had an old antique automobile, and he fixed up the thing to look really beautiful, but he parked it in the backyard and used it to read in, used it for a library. Now, that car was perfect, but it wasn't fulfilled. Some automobiles are fulfilled, but they're not perfect. See the difference? Very important difference. Now, I was talking to a mother recently who had some teenage daughters that were giving her some difficulty, and I said to her, now, do you think these are good girls, generally? She said, yes, I think generally they're good girls. Well, I said, look, it seems to me that if they're 75% good, don't destroy them trying to get the other 25%. And that's what we do all the time. We so pound them to get ultimate perfection that we destroy all of it. If you got 75%, you're doing pretty well, or 50. But don't destroy the rest going for the top. That's true in so many realms of life, that we so often sacrifice what we have going for that little extra, a little extra. Same thing in marriages. Here you got a good marriage. Get along together, things are rolling pretty good, but not quite the way the storybooks give us, not quite like it is on TV. So you're going to go for the rest of it. You're going to shape that old husband of yours until he's finally really perfect. What do? You destroy him, destroy the marriage and the bargain. You're not content just to have it good. It's got to be perfect. For the Christian, a good marriage is if you are, as an individual, fulfilling what Christ wants you to do and you have the liberty to do it. If two people are Christians, a good marriage might be a unity in the Spirit where they're both working together for the same ends. If the other person is not a Christian, a good marriage for you is the liberty to at least pursue your faith and go on with the Lord. Whether you're really happy or not is secondary. Happiness is in short supply, here and there.
Yeah, to do what you think is right.
Right. You do what you think God wants you to do, even if it causes a battle. But on this matter, you see, Jesus is praying that they may be perfect, not perfect as we think of it, but consummated, fulfilled. That's what the Greek word means. How the word perfect got slipped in there in the early translations is another question. I don't know. But our use of word perfect today is a hang-up, and most Christians who are trying to go for perfection in that sense are hung up too. You've got an awful lot of frustrated Christians who are trying to be perfect, and they're not going to be until they get to heaven. Now, if you can feel that you're fulfilled, what does it mean to be fulfilled? Have Christ in you. Going on with the analogy, see, if being fulfilled as an automobile means to transport people down the road, then being fulfilled as a Christian means to have Christ in your heart. Because your purpose is to have Christ, is to be Christ's. The purpose of a human being is to have the Spirit of Christ in them.
Yes. Whenever the word perfect is used in the Bible, it means consummated all over the Bible?
Unfortunately, there are two different ones you have to look at. One means consummated, and that's this word. Another, katartizo, means to be mended, and that's a good concept. He says in Hebrews 13:21 that the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Well, that is the Greek word katartizo, which means to mend you. That's not bad. Be you consummated. Be fulfilled. Be fulfilled. That's right. As God is fulfilled. In other words, God is the eternal spirit. If we have his spirit in us, we are consummated, fulfilled as he is. It doesn't mean go out and be good. Now, you see, you have to know the Greek text to know which of these words means mended and which means fulfilled. But where it means mended, that's good too, because it says he will mend you. We're all imperfect. He's going to mend us. He's not demanding that we be perfect. He's only asking us to let him into our hearts so that he can mend us and put us back together again. I'd like to completely obliterate the word perfect, because it'll never really mean the right thing to the average person. That's the problem, that the idea may be all right. I would say that every person in Christ is fulfilled and being mended. But I don't know anybody that's perfect. Satan loves the word. He absolutely loves it, because it causes so many Christians to be discouraged and to give up. I'll tell you, when you come to the end of the day and Christ is with you, and you know that, even if you've been a little out of order, you're still fulfilled. Just like the old automobile, you just ran it into the post in the garage and it's got a scrape down the side of it, but it's still going to take you to work tomorrow. You know, see, that's the concept. You come back at night battered and bruised, but you're still with Christ, and that's what he's after. But you see, Satan wants to run you out. He wants you to leave home. He's whispering in your ear, pack your little bandana and hit the tracks, because you're through, buddy. Why? Well, because you swore at your boss or something that day. And he says, see, what kind of a Christian are you? You swore at your boss. Better pack up and leave. Lord doesn't like you anymore. He tries to con you into doing that. Best thing to do is just to put it in the Lord's hand and be at peace and say, Lord, you're just going to have to help me. So your best bet is fellowshipping with Christ, because over the years, as you just pay attention to Christ, you're going to find that he's causing you to grow. But you're never going to reach a stage where you're perfect until you get into the other world. The only perfect Christian I know is a dead Christian. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word tonight. May the Spirit use it to his glory. In Christ's name, amen.